Our sermon text this morning is Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. That's Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy.
Let's pray. Holy God, we gather today because you command us to gather. We are here, though we pray, many of us for different reasons, but we pray that you'll work in our hearts, even now. A real sense in which the fact that we need to hear this sermon, we need to respond to this sermon, and we need you to work in our hearts as we hear, that we might hear well, that we might understand well, and that our hearts might respond as you mean for our hearts to respond. We are needy. And help us today, Lord God, as we reflect on a beautiful truth, the truth about mercy. You are a God of great mercy, and in your mercy you save us. And by your work in our hearts, you make of us merciful people. And we pray, God, that we would long to be more merciful than we are. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're in our study of the Sermon on the Mount. We've been in the Sermon on the Mount for a while. And one of the things we've been saying at the beginning of each sermon is that the Sermon on the Mount and what the Sermon on the Mount calls us to do by the way of mourning or hungering and thirsting after righteousness, these things, especially here that we're seeing at the beginning, these are not things that if you do it, you will become a Christian. These are the types of things that if you are a Christian, you will be like this. And we've been saying it in a somewhat similar way, so today I'm going to take another stab at it, and I want to look at what does Jesus think and how does Jesus help us think about understanding the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to look at verses later in the Sermon on the Mount. In our sermon series, we won't get to it, so this is just a good time to look at these verses. They're sobering verses, I need to tell you. And again, I just want to tell you again, just as the setup, the Lord expects to see in us mercy. You should be merciful. You should mourn over your sin. You should be poor in spirit. You should know that you desperately need a Savior. These are things that don't get you saved. These are the things that characterize the saved. And that's very important because we need good reason to believe that we truly are saved, don't we? And the reason we need to know that we're truly saved and have good reason to believe it is because some people who think they're saved aren't. And now I turn to the words of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount, now Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Here Jesus says something astounding. He says to people who think they belong to the kingdom, he says, some of you who think you belong to the kingdom will get a rude wake-up call on judgment day, right? And you will say, Lord, Lord. And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Now, that's sobering. If that's not sobering, I don't know what would sober you up. People will stand there and, in a sense, try to argue with Jesus that they really were Christians. And Jesus will basically say, it doesn't really matter to me whether or not you thought you were a Christian. I know you weren't. You never were. Depart from me. And Jesus points them to the fact that they should have been looking at their life. Specifically, were they the sort of people who did the will of my Father? But that's not all that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. He says a few verses earlier, now Matthew chapter 7, verses 18 through 20, a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, Nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. And here Jesus again is saying, what you need to do is be examining your life. Is there fruit there? We sometimes talk about the fruit of the Spirit. Is there fruit in your life? That's what you should be looking for. Do you want to know that you're part of the kingdom? You should. If you want to know, look at your fruit. Does your life look like the Beatitudes? Does your life look like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, the fruit of the Spirit? Does your life look like that? That's what you should look at. And if you don't look at the fruit, don't be surprised if you get a rude wake-up call on Judgment Day. Because Jesus had told you to look for the fruit. It's not Jesus' fault that you don't want to look at the fruit. The striking thing about what Jesus is saying here in the Sermon on the Mount, in this part of the Sermon on the Mount, is he's saying something different than what a lot of people would tell you today. A lot of people would say, do you want to know if you're saved? You know, did you say a prayer and really mean it? That's what they'd say. And Jesus is not saying that. So just let that sort of strike you as, wow, the kind of advice that lots of people give me is not the advice that Jesus is giving. And so, but the question may then become, well, what I first want to say then is that Jesus' words look less to a prayer and more to the effects of saving faith, right? Don't look to your prayer and say, I'm saved. Look to, do you have a new heart? That we can tell it's a new heart because the Beatitudes are in your life. Not perfectly, but they're there. Look to your life. Is the fruit of the Spirit there? That's what, we will know you by your fruit. And it's a very unpopular message. You won't hear that very many places. People talking about fruit. That sounds like work salvation to me. Tell me about that prayer again. But Jesus is insistent. Some people who didn't look at their fruit will be surprised. And that weighs on my heart as a pastor. Because I don't want to preach every week. I mean, I'm preaching to people who perhaps are deceived. I don't know. So true faith then, though, is understood, though. True faith is a reliance on what Christ has done. We need to talk about the gospel here. We need to talk about the cross of Jesus Christ, right? We're relying on Jesus living the perfect life in our place, being righteous in our place, and then him suffering the punishment for our sins in our place, right? There's obviously faith connects us to Jesus Christ as the Savior. But if you, by faith, are connected to Jesus Christ, you will be changed. And that belief has got to be something more than just, do you believe the facts? This is one of those things that we oftentimes need to come back to. Remember, the devil has great theology. He actually believes that Jesus died and rose again. He isn't sorry for his sin. He hasn't turned from his sins. He's not trusting in Jesus. So the facts are not saving Satan. So it can't just be, do you know the facts? Are you relying? Are you trusting completely in what Jesus has done? And that's saving, that's what faith looks like. And then, can you tell that you have the saving faith? Because if you do, you have a new heart. Your life begins to look more over time, right? You're not zapped into perfect holiness. But more over time, your life looks to be more characterized by the Beatitudes. Your life seems to be more characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. That's the progress you should expect to see. It's God working those things in you, but you should expect to see those things in you. And a lot of people don't want to talk about that at all. They just want to say, this prayer happened, and therefore I'm good. And maybe they don't show up to church for years, or they show up twice a year for decades, and they're like, I'm good. And I understand there's more fruit than coming, but what could be more basic than a Lord who says, don't forsake meeting together, to just go, I think I'll just go ahead and make that a priority in my life. But then the question becomes, well, if that's what it's like, then where does the prayer come in? Well, I would just say that if you're brought to see your sin, and you're brought to see that you need a Savior, you'll probably talk to the Lord about that. And when you talk to the Lord about that, that's called prayer. Right? When you talk to the Lord in general, that's called prayer, right? So prayer happens when you're gripped by your own sin and you're gripped by your need of a Savior, and you just say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Right? It's just a calling out to God with a real sense that if Jesus doesn't save me, I am doomed. So our prayer, again, would cover the basics, you know, repenting over sin, trusting in Jesus Christ, believing that through his death and resurrection, we can be forgiven. But again, the proof is not, can you remember uttering some words? The proof is the changed life. The proof is the Beatitudes in your life. The proof is the fruit of the Spirit in your life. The proof is the new heart and the presence of the Holy Spirit enabling you to walk in holiness as he who has commanded you, he who is holy commanded you to be holy, and now he's telling you to be holy, and you are making a certain amount of progress in that area by his work in your heart. And if you don't see fruit in your heart, it won't do any good to tell Jesus, well, somebody told me all I had to do was say a prayer. It just won't do you any good. Because here's Jesus telling you, if you haven't seen this before, he's telling you now. Hope we've got your attention. He's telling you now, don't mainly look at the prayer, look at the fruit. And then it's just worth noting that we never see an example in the Bible of somebody basically being told to repeat a prayer, then the prayer is there and the person says the prayer, and then they're told that they're saved. That never happens in the Bible at all. I mean, it happens in a lot of churches, but it never happens in the Bible. And I'm not telling you can't pray with somebody, but to let them think that if they say the words that you tell them to think or to say, and that'll do it, no matter what, actually has them trusting more in what you've said and in the prayer that you told them to say than in the one who can save them, which is Jesus. So we do well to hear Jesus say, you must be born again. And we do well to hear Jesus say to us, you'll know them by their fruits. And now we come back to the Beatitudes saying, okay, I see what these Beatitudes are about. They're not how I get saved. They're how saved people live. And do I see them? If I don't, I have reason to just call out to the Lord, work these in me, Lord. I don't even want some of them. Help me. My heart is apparently not where it needs to be. And again, I just one other thing before we just move right into the text is just, there's too many people think of like salvation as like a one-time thing. It happened a long time ago, so I'm not going to do any confessing and praying right now. I just think confessing and praying is like a week-by-week thing for us. Like, and if you did it yesterday and you're like, I'm good, like today go ahead and do it again. Confessing your sin, repenting, a new trusting in Jesus. I don't mean you're getting saved every day. I'm just saying today I need a Savior and I feel it. And I'm still trusting in Jesus. And for many people, if they took care of it 20 years ago, to do it again really messes up what they thought happened 20 years ago. And I'm just saying, I don't know who taught you that, but repentance is daily. And believing in Jesus is daily. So there's no day in which you repenting and you trusting in Jesus isn't a good thing to do that day. Well, here we are in the Beatitudes. Today we're focusing on Matthew 5, 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Mercy is expressed in treating people better than they deserve. Right? So there's a clear sense then in mercy in which you don't owe mercy. If you show mercy, you don't owe it to them. Nobody can say, you must show me mercy, because that's not mercy, right? If you can demand mercy, it's not mercy. If you can demand it, it's owed, but it's not owed, so you can't demand it. So if you are merciful, you have to give more than what somebody could demand of you. And mercy is seen in action, right? It's not just a disposition to think a certain way. It is connected to compassion, by the way. So I would have compassionate thoughts towards somebody who I don't owe something to. But we might also think that then I'm going to live that out by actively acting in a merciful way toward them. And mercy is somewhat broad. But it does oftentimes, but not exclusively, so we'll get to that later in the sermon, but it does oftentimes, it is oftentimes connected to an offense. I would show mercy towards someone who made an offense against me. And one of the most clear examples of mercy shown toward us as sinners is that we have offended Jesus, we have offended God with our sin, and God has shown mercy to us. So I just want to spend a few minutes on the gospel, just talking about the fact that God did not owe you salvation. He did not owe you a savior. It was purely of his kind mercy. He had compassion on you in your sin, and he sent Jesus. But he didn't owe you Jesus. And if he offers Jesus to you, he's being merciful to you. He's having pity on you in your pitiful circumstance there, stuck in sin, a slave to sin, and doomed to hell. And he says, I have compassion on you, and I will act in mercy to bring to send a redeemer to give you the forgiveness of sins that you don't deserve, that I don't owe you that. That's mercy. It's a compassionate heart, isn't it? But it's a compassionate heart that acted. And so the Lord, in mercy, sends his Son. And the Bible's teaching here is that if you have received mercy, if you are a person who's been saved and has a new heart and is a changed person because the fruit is really in your life, we'll know it because one of the things we'll see in your life is that you are merciful. And again, that's how the passage works. It's not, well, if you kind of just forget everything else we just said, you just start being merciful, don't worry, on the last day you'll go to heaven. That's not the passage. It has all the gospel and all that Jesus has done and all the saving is the prerequisite to getting here. And now, but you've been changed, but you have a new heart, but you have the Spirit of God working beatitudes in you, and it's making you a merciful person. So those of us who have received God's mercy in Jesus Christ and are truly saved will have the Spirit of God living inside of us and will be in our hearts making of us merciful people. That's the way to read the passage. And then the passage then is that you'll receive mercy, which there's a lot to it, but at least it means on the last day of judgment you'll get mercy, right? There's more to it than that even. We'll get to that in a little bit. And again, we have received mercy. We desperately needed mercy. We called out to the Lord for mercy because we knew we needed it. The people that call out for mercy are the ones who are fully aware that they need it. I don't want to keep picking on the lead people through a prayer sort of a thing, but we just have a lot of people who don't even really think they need mercy, and they're just like, oh, I guess I'm supposed to say this prayer, and then they do. And they didn't really have a real sense that they needed the mercy. They just knew that it was important to grandma. And I'm so thankful for grandmas that care about the salvation of their kids and their grandkids. But there certainly has to be a real sense in which the Lord works in our heart, our desperate need of what we're calling out for. Well, we love mercy because we've received mercy. Now, one of the passages that makes this pretty clear, quite clear, I think, is Matthew 18, so we're going to stick in Matthew for a fair bit today. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 21. I'm going to read a fair bit. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 21. If you want to follow along in your Bible, go ahead. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 21. Then Peter came up to him and said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, and his wife and his children and all that he had, and the payment be made. And so the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him his debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So the fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. And he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. And when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. And so we have an example here, and I'm not going to preach a whole sermon on this section, but it's a great debt that this man was forgiven. Perhaps he couldn't pay it off in his entire lifetime. Could the average person with average income expect to pay off the debt in his entire lifetime? And it was forgiven. It was such a huge debt. And he had someone who owed him perhaps a week's salary or some, you know, it was not nothing, but it was tiny compared to what he had just been forgiven. And he just demands and demands and demands. And the point that, and the Lord here is the forgiving one, right? He's angry, right? He's angry because I forgave so much, and you can't forgive this little bit? And it speaks to us who have people who really do bad things against us, right? When we're asked to forgive, we're not asked to forgive nothings. That doesn't take any work at all. Forgiving offenses against you actually takes something. And the ones that you can really tell that it's real forgiveness are the ones that cost a lot. If it doesn't cost you anything, what are we even talking about forgiveness? We're talking about the hard ones. And all we're saying about the hard ones is that they're hard. And then we're comparing it, though, a real offense against you and saying, but hasn't my offense against God been infinitely worse? I mean, not even close. No one has ever sinned against you in any way that begins to compare with the way that you have sinned against God. It'll just never happen. I can explain why. It has a lot to do with the fact that you're not that great and God is really great. But what it all also boils down to is that the Lord makes it clear that we are to forgive because we have been forgiven so much. And that if we who claim to have been forgiven so much won't forgive others on really hard matters, the Lord says that he threatens here, right, to lock up. He's showing his displeasure, his anger toward any of us who would dare to withhold forgiveness for those that have sinned against us. And the mercy part of it must emphasize the fact that they don't deserve for you to forgive them. Well, if only they do this, then they would deserve for me to forgive them and I would forgive them. No, they have to not deserve it for it to be mercy. They have to not deserve it. Because when you were saved, you didn't deserve it. And if you think, well, I'll only forgive when they deserve it, you seem to think that the Lord has forgiven you because you deserve it. Blasphemy. And so the Lord is clear that mercy looks at least like a real grasp. I can't believe how much God has forgiven me and how little I deserved it. I deserved it nothing. I deserved it not at all. That's weighing on my heart. And this person's asking me to forgive this little thing. And it's huge, by the way, in human terms, but it's tiny compared to what I was forgiven. And we turn and we say, you don't deserve it. But I have been shown much greater mercy than this. And I want to be like my Savior. I want to emulate my great Savior. And I'm going to forgive you. And it's not about whether or not you deserve it. And it doesn't just happen once. Seven times? Peter says, nope, 77 times. Seven times 70, some say. Translations say, right? Just don't even keep track is the basic idea. Don't even put the tick marks out about how many times you forgave them. And again, what we see here is that the Lord who saves people makes them into the sort of people who have new hearts, who have the Spirit of God in them, enabling them, empowering them to live the way that Jesus means for us to live, the fruit of the Spirit, the Beatitudes. And that's evidence of your true faith. And I'm not saying that any person here, well, I don't know, I should be careful here, right? We have trouble with this. I'm just trying to tell you, when you don't forgive somebody, you look at that moment more like an unbeliever than a believer. You look like an unbeliever. And the Lord is trying to change us to not look like a believer, but to look like a fruitful Christian. You know, one of the things about mercy and needing God's mercy, and I've already touched on this a bit, but you didn't just need mercy one day. One of those precious Bible verses, perhaps you know, and perhaps you quote, and maybe it's on a plaque on your wall in your house right now. It's from Lamentations 3:22 and 23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Now, why in the world would you need mercies every day? Because you show yourself unworthy of God's forgiveness in your sin every day. Every day you need His mercies again. Perhaps some of you can think about something you did yesterday or something you did earlier in this week. And when you think about it, perhaps you begin to blush in your seat right now, just thinking about what you did. And you think, why did I do that? Why did I talk to that person that way? Why did I treat that person that way? Why did I say that stupid thing that I said? Why did I act so proud? Why did I? And in your shame, your mind remembers that your Lord's mercies are new every day. And here you are trying to figure out how could you get past what you did the other day. And you say, today there's mercy for me. Today the Lord is merciful toward me. Right now, the Lord knows my sin and He's going to treat me better than my sin deserves. And what a precious truth. Many of you have been told that what you need to do to live the Christian life is just sort of to deny that you sin. You know, don't talk about your sin, pretend like you don't sin, don't even really think about whether or not you sin, as if that's like really helpful. It's not helpful to be a sinner and pretend like you don't or think like you don't. The most freeing thing is to say, yes, I sin. Not because we just give ourselves headlong into it. We just are coming to grip with reality, right? We're not that great. What a freeing thing to have to give up the charade that you're a great person and to just admit, I'm actually not. I need mercy today, and the Lord's mercies are new every day. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that today there's mercy for me. And may this warm your heart to the Savior. Thank you, Lord, that you know my sin. Thank you, Lord, that you didn't say there's mercy back here, but never again. You're on works basis from here going forward. Thank the Lord that He says, every day I'll give you mercy. Every day I'll give you mercy. Every day I'll give you mercy. And you, if you're thoughtful enough, will recognize there's something about today that I need mercy for. And if we stifle the reality of our sin, we prevent ourselves from being so thankful for mercy. You're like, that's great for the people that need it. Not me. I'm actually pretty good, right? Like, the Lord is being merciful to you, and you're like, I don't even see it. I can think of a bunch of people that need His mercy. They're pretty bad people. But the Lord shows us how much we need it, and then he just keeps giving it and giving it and giving it. What a beautiful thing. Well, we have to move on. Mercy is not just about offenses. It is about being undeserved, right? It is about giving what is not owed. But it's also about compassion, about caring those, about caring for those who are in need. And there's mercy throughout the Bible. I'm going to move quickly if I can. Matthew 9, 27. Jesus passed from there. Two blind men called out to him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." So we have two blind men, and they want mercy from the Lord. Or a little bit later in Philippians, when Paul is talking about Epaphroditus. And Ephesians 2, 27, he says, "Indeed, he was ill, near to death." Right? This guy was nearly dead from being sick, right? But God had mercy on him. So mercy doesn't always just look like salvation. It looks like a guy who's sick and, you know, the Lord has mercy on him and he's restored to health. It looks like two blind men who have no sight and they're like, "We want to see." And sometimes it looks like Jesus coming in and making them see. Or in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16:24, he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue." It looks like I just need some cold water. Right? Mercy is all over the place. We can show mercy all over the place. It's not just about forgiveness of sins. It's just giving people what they don't deserve. Just having pity on people in their distress and doing something about it. The story of the Good Samaritan is a beautiful story of compassion, isn't it? Right? All the people who should have been the good friend of the man who was attacked and left for dead, they walked on by, and the guy who was supposed to be his enemy comes in, sets him up on his donkey, walks beside him, takes him to an inn, pays the bill, cares for him so much, right? And at the end, they said, "Well, who was the good neighbor?" Jesus is explaining what a good neighbor is, but the answer comes in verse 37, Luke 10:37, he said, "The one who showed him mercy." Mercy looks like finding people in distress and helping them out. So when you hear, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy," sometimes it means just helping needy people. Many places in the Bible it calls us to generosity. Proverbs 14:31, "Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him." Or Psalm 112, verse 5, "It is well with the man who deals generously and lends. He conducts his affairs with justice." Or James 1:27, "Religion that is pure and undefiled," we read this earlier, right? "Before God the Father, is this to visit the orphan and widows in their affliction?" If there's somebody afflicted, will you visit them? The afflicted? James 2:13, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown mercy." Or I'm sorry, I read that wrong. "Judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy." You won't have mercy if you don't show mercy. Well, much more could be said. One last thing, and we'll be moving right to the end here. Sometimes mercy is not saying what could be said. As you know, we went camping. Stony Hill went camping. Not everybody was able to come. I understand your work schedules, and some people just don't like to camp. But that's fine. But many of us did. We're thankful we had a good time. And we were trying to talk at that out there. What does it look like to show mercy? At least, you know, a few of us did here and there. What does it look like to show mercy? And one of the things that came out was sometimes mercy actually looks like, we were trying to figure out, can you show mercy to people when they don't personally offend you? And one of the things that came out in one of the conversations, maybe a couple of them, is that mercy sometimes looks like not saying the bad thing you could say about somebody. Imagine you're at work, right? And all the workers are around, and you've got this one guy at work, and he's like, he's a jerk, he's really proud, he doesn't work hard, nobody really likes him, and he didn't show up to work that day, and we just decided to have a good little talk about how he is really not that great, right? And kind of everybody's going around talking about how much they don't like that person. And the conversation turns to you where you could say something. And maybe mercy's just keeping your mouth quiet. Yeah, you could say bad things about him, but instead you have compassion. Yes, he's not that great. He actually doesn't deserve for you to say anything nice about him. And maybe you can't even bring yourself to say anything nice about him. I think sometimes mercy is you can bring yourself to say something nice about him, and instead of saying the bad thing, you say something good. And sometimes mercy is, I actually can't think of anything good, but I'm not going to say anything bad. It's just compassion. It's like, that guy's stuck. I mean, I don't know how he got to be such a jerk, but there he is, and... And I just don't feel compelled. I actually feel like it'd be the wrong thing for me to just pile on at this point. It'd be especially difficult if he had done something against you. Maybe everybody was talking about how he does the whatever, and you're like, you wanted an example of how he does that. He did this to me. This is like your, this is your time to shine about how you were offended. And instead, you just skip it. Mercy is resisting. Mercy is speaking something positive when everybody else is speaking something negative. Mercy is saying, I don't know how that person got where they are, but instead of trying to beat them down, I'd like to be helpful to them. I'd like to befriend them. You may not even be able to fix them. You just determined that you're not going to be yet another person who decides to spend their days and get their joy from saying bad things about them. Such a mindset certainly would work against gossip. Some of this would work a long way toward just us caring about each other. Well, I want you to consider, maybe there's many other ways. I can't make all the applications today. I just want to put before you the Lord's call on your life to be merciful, to forgive those who have offended you, to have compassion against those who don't deserve your compassion, to do something nice for those who don't deserve for you to do nice things to them. And again, as a grand motivation, it's that that's exactly the way that God treated us. If God only gave us what we deserve, we wouldn't be here right now. May God overwhelm us with thankful hearts over the mercy we've seen in Jesus. Then may each of us, having experienced the transforming work of the Holy Spirit regenerating our hearts and producing spiritual fruit in us, see of the many fruits we expect to see, God making us merciful, giving us compassionate hearts. And if we're behind schedule on that, then just call out to the Lord today. Lord, forgive me. Forgive me for loving to see the worst in people and talk about it. Forgive me for holding that grudge and not forgiving that person. Forgive me for being negative all the time, and help me, Lord God, to have compassion for sinners and try to help them and be a true friend to them when everybody else seems to be against them. Help me to do this because I love mercy, because you've had mercy on my soul. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for the work that you have done in showing mercy to us, unworthy as we are, and working in our hearts that harsh reality that we would like to ignore. How great is our sin, and how astounding it is, how undeserving we are of salvation, and yet we have it through Christ. And we pray, Lord God, that you would help us to reflect with profit and in our own hearts on the mercy that we have in Jesus Christ, and help us to experience by your Spirit indwelling our hearts through faith the fruit of the Spirit, the forming of the Beatitudes by your Spirit's work in our hearts. Help us to see evidence that you have really saved us. Keep us, guard us all from work salvation. But also, may we all be willing to and regularly apply ourselves to examine the fruit that should be there. And thank you for when we see it, and mourn for when we don't, and call out to you depending on you for all. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.